Good morning. We before we get into the message, I wanted to make the church aware that a couple, a family who's been very dear to us, and Liz and myself personally, this is going to be their last Sunday. Steve and Brittany Sharon, they're sitting in the back. They are moving out to Alaska this week, and so if you want to stop by and just, pray with them, talk with them, say goodbye to them, they're going to be available. They've been, for Liz and myself, an incredible encouragement as we've seen God do incredible and mighty works in their lives, just completely transform them. It's been one of the most encouraging moments of my life, seeing how God has gotten hold of this family and has taken this couple and made them, well, really, we fulfilled at some level our church's mission statement in their lives, that they've become fully focused, full-hearted disciples of Jesus. And it's an amazing thing to watch as God transforms them. So I'm just going to start by praying a blessing of our church onto their lives. Kind Father, we thank you for what you've done in Brittany and Steve and their boys. And Lord, we ask that as they go forward, that you would continue to guide them in your life, that you would draw them deeper into who you are, and you would bless them and keep them, and your face would shine upon them. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that you would bless them. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I think all of us at one point have wondered if God has failed you. For some of you, you might be thinking that this morning. Sean was supposed to be preaching this morning. And you came to church thinking that he was going to. And then you probably looked at the bulletin and you shot your wife or your husband a look, you know, like, should we stay? And they said, oh, we're here already. I mean, we might as well. And we, you know, sometimes the world just isn't just. So, no, in all seriousness, I mean, a lot of us face times where we wonder, has God failed me? I remember the first time that I really felt that, it was in high school. I had given my life to Jesus. I decided to follow him with my life, my whole life, when I was around a freshman. And around that same time, I had slipped into a deep and abiding depression that I couldn't shake, a feeling of loneliness, a feeling of unworthiness, a feeling of that doesn't really mark the life of the Christian. There was no joy, there was no peace, there was no hope. It was just this abiding and lingering sadness. And I wondered, what's up with all the promises of God? Doesn't he promise joy in suffering and peace in chaos and hope in despair? Isn't that part of the package? Well, why is that so far from my experience? Perhaps you felt similarly, where your prayers to God have seemed to go unanswered and bounce off the ceiling. You're still sick, or your family member is still sick. The boys in your school still ignore you. The girls don't take notice of you. You're on the outside. You're alone. You have all those things. You're, as much as you pray, as much as you seek God, your marriage is still on the rocks. And your husband or wife continues to drift further and further from you. And you wonder, well, where are the promises of God? What does he have to say? And some of us come to a realization that God sometimes fails us. And we're going to read one of those stories here in a moment. If you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And to give you a bit of background in the book of Samuel, a couple books ago in Joshua helped lead the children of Israel into the promises of God. He led them to take this land that God had promised them. He said, it's going to be yours. I'm going to be with you. You will take it. And everything seems to be rocking and rolling, and it was great. And then came the book of Judges. And if you know anything about Judges, this is it's the people of Israel falling into a deep moral and spiritual apostasy, rejecting God, rejecting his holiness, rejecting his ways, and then God would allow them to be taken over, and oftentimes they would repent, they would seek God, and then he would raise up a judge to deliver them, and then the land would have rest. And then it goes in this spiral again and again and again as the people continue to get worse and worse and worse and fall more into idolatry and sin and perversions. And at the end of the book of Judges, they're the last judge, Samson, the people are so bad, they never repent, but God raises up a judge anyway. And there's one thing that's not said. The land does not have rest. The people are still worshiping other gods alongside or instead of the true God of Israel. And this is where we pick up in the book of 1 Samuel. It's this moral and spiritual decay of a culture. And so if you would, we're reading 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're starting at verse 1b. Yeah, very specific. So, in those days, the Philistines mustered for war against Israel. And Israel went out to battle against them. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle was joined, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today against the Philistines?" Read, "Why has the Lord failed us?" Why has he not shown up? Why did he not fulfill his promises? Why were we defeated when God said that we would be able to take the land? And so they go on. They hatch a plan. What should we do if God's not helping us? Well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark. Now, there's a lot of ways that the ark is described. Sometimes it's the ark, sometimes it's the Ark of the Covenant. And here we get the longest name for it in the Bible, I think. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's Armies, who is enthroned on the cherubim. That is a mouthful. I'm going to go ahead and just call it the ark from now on. And if you're over 25, when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, I think we all probably think of the same image. Indiana Jones, right? Right? And the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it in, and they're hoping that maybe it'll melt the face off the Philistines' oppressors. But what the Ark is, it's the place where heaven and earth connect. It's seen as the very presence of God, and they're saying, hey, let's bring the presence of God out to battle with us. And he is the Lord of Heaven's armies who's enthroned on the cherubim. How could we lose? Let's keep reading. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, we're in verse 5, came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And then the Philistines, they heard the noise of the shouting, and they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, gods have come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? And they know the story of the Israelites. They know the power and the faithfulness and the promises of God, and they're freaked out. And so what do they say? They say, these gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Well, take courage. Let's be men, O Philistines, in order to not become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men, fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, and everyone to his home, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell 30,000 Israeli foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured. All right, let's all cough in 3 seconds. 1, 2, 3. Thank you. Sorry. So, God failed the people twice. And you may be wondering, well, why? Why did God fail them? Why did God fail them? And because the people, if this was the only text you had, they would seem so spiritual, right? Think about everything that the Israelites believed, right? They believed in the power of the Lord. They believed that he could help and save them. They believed that he was greater than the enemy. They believed in his promise to give them victory. They believed that their ticket to success hinged on his activity. Those are really good thoughts. Those are the things that God calls us to think, and yet he failed them. And we have to ask why. And I want to give my hypothesis, and you can decide whether you believe it or not. But the reason that God failed them is because lurking behind all those true beliefs was this belief that God was valued for his usefulness rather than his worthiness. And this is something that's so true in our church today. And I was so amazed by how Bonnie brought music and songs that really emphasize this exact same theme when she was planning for Sean's sermon. It's the hand of God at work. It was unbelievable. But what we see is that the people of God, they view God like the waiter, right? You know, when you go to a restaurant, you're sitting there, and the waiter, he doesn't sit there and join you at the table. But when you need something, you expect him to come. Behind the people of Israel, that there's every form of moral decay and spiritual apostasy. As they go and seek idols and worship them again and again and again and again and again. And then when they get in trouble, they say, well, where is the Lord? Well, where is the Lord? And they think that they can kind of strong-arm God into doing what they want. See, the bringing of the Lord there, it was kind of a way to twist God's arm a little bit, right? God's not going to suffer shame. If we bring the ark here, if we bring God's presence here, he's not going to let us lose. It's his name that's going to go down. He's the one who's going to suffer shame if we bring him here. He's the one who's going to suffer dishonor. So let's bring him here so he'll do what we want. And this is kind of a way of thinking that has lurked in the church for quite some time. There's a book out there, it's called Almost Christian, and it describes how younger people view Christianity. You know, those who are Christians. And one of the primary ways that they view it is this very idea that God is to be useful rather than worthy. And before we look down on the younger people, the reason that they believe that is because the older generations have been writing music and preaching sermons and pushing this idea in churches again and again and again that God is useful to you. And to be fair, that's how all of us start out with our relationship with God, isn't it? Right? We're like the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, where when he returns to the Father, he doesn't do so because he loves the Father now, or even that he's that sorry. It's why does he return? Well, the Father has food. He's starving, and the Father has food. And Jesus calls people to him. He says, come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. All of us come to God with this thing, I need you to help me. Perhaps it was, I need freedom from this guilty conscience. I need freedom from this shame that I'm holding. I hear that you promise joy in suffering or peace in chaos, and that's what I need. I need meaning in life. I need a purpose and a value. I need all those things. And we come to God, and God very graciously embraces us, doesn't he? Just like in the story of the prodigal son, that the father runs out and embraces and brings us in, and we find what God wants. But just like in every relationship, the people of God are called to develop, to move forward. Now, for those who are married, think about when you first started dating your spouse. How many, when they first started dating, loved your spouse in a completely unselfish, loving way? Anybody? No? A couple people who are going to lie? Okay, all right. All right. I mean, ultimately, you know, the guys, they see a beautiful woman, we say, yeah, right? That's all that's going on in the guy's head, ladies. It's just, yeah, I like that. All right. Yeah, we see a beautiful woman, we say, hey, you know, I'd love to have her on my arm. I would love to have someone this beautiful, you know, to show off to my friends. And then we get to learn some more things about them. Oh, and she can cook. Awesome. Or she's really nice. And I love all these things that she can do for me. And ladies, you know, similarly, like, oh, he's handsome. I love how ambitious he is. I love how he makes me laugh. I love how he does, you know, he writes notes to me, and that makes me feel good. I love the companionship. And all of us, we begin these relationships in a way where it's like, I like this person because they can do something for me. But as we grow in our relationship, as you've been married, there's this expectation that, you know, you don't just love somebody because of what they can do for you. Like, if Liz, you know, got in a horrible accident and her face got scarred up and she's no longer the beautiful woman that she is, I should still love her. If her hands got chopped off and she couldn't cook anymore, I'd probably still love her. Yeah, or, you know, and when people don't do this, there's an issue with that as well. Or, I mean, like, think about how we think about the person, you know, the guy who leaves his wife to marry someone 20 years younger. Or think about the woman who marries a successful man and he ends up losing everything and then she leaves him. What do we think? We say, hey, there's something wrong there. Yeah, I mean, I know all of us, we begin this relationship enjoying the person for what they can do for ourselves. But at some level, you know, we expect them to, hey, times are tough, things happen, you're supposed to love them anyway. You're supposed to get to the point where, you know, when your wife or your husband asks you, hey, why do you love me? You say, well, I love you because I love you. There's nothing that you do that makes me love you. There's nothing that you, I mean, I love the things that you do. I love, you know, I love how my wife's a good cook. I love how she's a good mother. I love how she takes care of me. But, you know, if any one of those things change, I'm still expected to love her. And the people of God are no exception. That God calls his people, yes, I want to give you joy, and I want to give you peace, and I want to give you all these promises, but I'm calling you to love me. To love me because you love me, because I've loved you because I love you. And for so many of us, like the Israelites, we never get beyond that point. We never get beyond the point where we can view God and as something other than just what he can do for me right now. We can't view God as anything other than his usefulness. One of my favorite pastor theologians, his name is Dale Ralph Davis, you know, and he wrote on this passage, and he said, you know, whenever the church stops confessing, thou art worthy, and begins chanting, thou art useful, well, you know the ark of God has been captured again. God failed his people, and he suffered shame because he was so concerned that his people would have a right understanding of who he was, that he wasn't somebody to be manipulated. He wasn't somebody to be tamed. He wasn't somebody who we could put in a box of usefulness and say, you do what we want, and we'll serve you, because God was calling his people to a greater understanding of who he was. He's calling people into a deeper reality of the God-filled life. And the people missed it. But the story does not end there. Well, actually, one second. One quick word. Because we have insidious hearts, don't we? We're deceptive in a way. Because I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's very hard for me to be able to separate why I want God to move in worship services or in people's lives. It's hard for me to have a fully clear heart in regards to those areas. And perhaps it is for you as well. Yeah, I want God to move. I want God to change lives. I want God to do what he promises to do. I want the students, I want this congregation to experience the joy and the peace and the life of God. Absolutely. But there's this part of myself who I want God to do those things because, you know, it helps the church look good. Helps me look good. Right? How do we distinguish between the true motives, good motives, and our actual motives? J.P. Morgan, he said this: a man has two reasons for doing anything, a good one and the real one. There's something about our human condition where, yeah, we can justify, we can sound like the Israelites, very spiritual when we call on God. He's our Savior. He's the victor. And yet, lurking behind that is, how do I manipulate God to give me what I want? And I think this is what we should test. This is how we should test our hearts. If we're calling on God to conquer our circumstances, but not ourselves, we're viewing God as, in terms of his usefulness and not his worthiness. If we're calling on God to change our circumstances, our enemies, and not ourselves, there's something deadly wrong with what's going on. Like the Israelites, we're chanting, "Thou art useful," when we have the worthy and the Holy One of Israel in our midst. And to our shame as a culture, there are churches built on the chanting of "Thou art useful." The most notable, we talk about the prosperity gospel preachers, like, hopefully not offending anyone, but like a Joel Osteen, right? The whole premise of what he declares to people is that God is useful for you. That if you follow God, that you'll get, you know, the wealth and health and happiness and all those things. And he's a handsome man with a great big smile, and he's charming, and we say, yes, that's great. He's useful to us. And ultimately, it devalues God. And what we see in the churches, as we saw with the Israelites, that the glory of God departs. Because God is not willing to have his people have this false image of who he is. But the story goes on. We're going to pick up at chapter 5. So the Philistines, they captured the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and placed it beside Dagon. This is a symbolic act that Dagon, their God, has conquered and defeated the God of the Israelites. That he has subjected him, that he has put him under his feet. And the Lord is suffering shame. He has been made less than this idol. And the whole world sees it. You know, the Jerusalem Times, actually they hadn't conquered Jerusalem, the Shiloh Times has written, and it's saying, Yahweh defeated. Yahweh subdued. Our God has failed. And the news is spreading throughout the ancient world. And it's, you know, we have this symbol right there in the house of Dagon. It's like, you know, how when big game hunters, they have like bear rugs and things of that nature. It's kind of like that. It's this symbol. I have conquered this. We have conquered this. The God who defeated the Egyptians, who led his people out, who did all these things, our God has conquered. But this is where it gets good. And so when the people of Ashdod, verse 3, rose early the next day, there Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. They wake up and their God is bowing before the Lord. And so they did what any reasonable person would do. They threw away their idol and they worshiped. No. They took Dagon and put him back in its place. Let's set him back up. And I'm sure if you were a good Israelite hearing this, you would have uproarious laughter at the silliness that these people would rather than turn to the true God. They would say, hey, we'll just put our God back up. In verse 4, but when they rose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who entered the house do not step on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And then it continues, the hand of the Lord was heavy on Ashdod, and he terrified them, and he struck them with tumors. And then they sent, and I'm going to summarize the next part, they send him off to another city, and he does the same thing. They send him off to another city, and he does the same thing. And the Philistines are asking, well, what's going on? What should we do? Every time we bring him to a new city, we get tumors. He's hurting us. And so ultimately, what they do is it's kind of funny, they make little golden tumors. I don't know what those would look like. And some golden mice, and put them on the cart with the ark, and then just had two oxen travel wherever they may, and it took it right back to Israel. And what we see is that while the Israelites tried to manipulate God into defeating the Philistines and defeating their God, God said no. He suffered shame, but then in the backdrop of that shame, he poured forth gloriously his might and his power. That God single-handedly defeated the gods of the Philistines. He plundered them, and he put them to shame. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? How many of us come to Jesus? I mean, all the people in the gospels, they come to Jesus asking for something, wanting him to be useful to them and to their cause. The people, we want a Messiah to overthrow Rome. We want miracles of healing and all these things. The Pharisees, we want praise and respect. Show us who we are. Uplift us. Tell us that we're good. The disciples, well, we want to be enthroned in the kingdom and we want to rule alongside you. And Jesus ultimately fails each and every one of those groups. And so what do? They plot to kill him. They take him hostage. They flee from him. And ultimately they crucify him. And God suffers shame. The presence of God can't come into the midst of his people, and he didn't do what they want. And ultimately, it was him who suffered shame. But it was in the backdrop of Good Friday that we see the glory of God made known even more. That as Jesus was resurrected, he put to shame the powers of the enemy. He put to shame sin and death. He put to shame those powers. And so ultimately, the song of the church is a song of revelation. It's not that, God, you are so useful to me, but it's this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. To the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. There's this great tendency to say, God is useful to me, and to hold on to that. And the message of the Bible is, if that is your heart towards him, God will fail you. God will fail you. He will not live up to your expectations. He will let your view of him be shattered on the rocks. Because he's calling you into a deeper reality. As the songs that we were singing, we're talking about. Will we follow him? Will we follow him when times are tough? Will we keep going? Will we press on? Will we be a people who does not look at God merely that he's useful and makes my life better, but we will press on because he's worthy. Because he's worth it. Because he's the one who conquers. Because ultimately he will receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. I hope that we could. I hope that we will. And what are we left with? How should this affect your life tomorrow? Because for all of us, I think, you know, our default setting is to want to use God. And so this text, along with many others, it calls us to a life of continual and perpetual repentance before God, where we learn to teach ourselves to seek his face and not just his hand. That we can pray along with Jesus until we actually believe it, that God, it's your will that I want to be done and not my own. And it gives us this great hope, because ultimately, because God has conquered, because on the backdrop of Good Friday, shown brightly the Eastern morning, and that God has conquered the powers of sin and death, and that he received all the glory, guess what? God can create in you a heart like Jesus. That it's about his glory. Because we can't do it on our own. As hard as we try, as hard as we want to, as much as we yearn to, we'll never be able to get past our fallen nature to want to use God rather than glorify him. But Jesus can create that in you, in us. We can be that people, the people of the song of Revelation, that God is worthy of all that we have to give. I'm going to invite the worship team back up at this time. We're going to re-sing one of the worship songs as a people. Kind Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you that you're here, that you're present. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all that we have. You are a God who's worthy to be followed and praised, even when you don't do exactly what we want. Even when it seems that you've failed us, Lord, we will be a people who say yes to you regardless. We will follow. We will be faithful. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to examine our lives, that you would change our motives, change our hearts to one that loves you because we love you and not because you do things for us. And Father, we pray this, that you would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise here. In the name of Jesus. And